Let's pray together. What can we bring you, Lord? There's nothing. All we are and have in ourselves is nothing. Our boast is in Jesus alone. Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, our salvation, everything comes from Him. And everything we are intended to be is driven by His call upon our lives and the direction that He sends us, which is into this world. So remind us yet again today of our mission, even though we know it, reaffirm it and drive it yet again into our hearts. This is our humble prayer. Amen. Today, as you know, is Epiphany Sunday. And while we don't always take this Sunday to focus on Epiphany, it is in the backdrop of this particular Sunday as the new year unfolds, meaning it's the Sunday when the church, as you've already heard in song, wonderfully sung to us, and in the Word of God as it was read to us, it's when the church celebrates the arrival of the Magi in Bethlehem to see the infant Jesus. Epiphany simply is a word which means manifestation. And it's about the manifestation of the Christ child to the Magi, who are Gentiles. And so this particular Sunday reminds the church of whom it's comprised, outsiders, alienated outsiders, and what the church's God-ordained function is, mission to outsiders, as in to the world. So the former requires the latter. Inclusion in the kingdom of God requires those who have come to know Jesus as the King going forth to the world with the glorious news of His reign and of His salvation. So, as one of our peers has said, John Piper, mission exists because true worship doesn't. Without missions, the world would remain in that state of Romans 1. Idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. So right from the get-go, you could say, the presence of these three Gentiles informs us in Matthew's gospel that the gospel is for the world. The King has been born, not just a king, but the King. And Jesus does, in fact, rule over all, over Jews, yes, and Gentiles, and all are called to worship Him, as in follow Him, be His disciples, obey His commands, and take His gospel to the world and proclaim His saving name. So in view of the passage that was just read, and you could probably, of all the passages in the Bible, work your way through this one in your mind and recite it to us, let's see, thinking about it, what the Magi actually reveal about the church and its mission in light of the birth of Christ, our Savior. But first, the Magi. Who are the Magi? Well, several centuries before the birth of Christ, the word Magi was used as a label for a priestly caste of Medes, indicating men of reputed wisdom, power, who had influence with people and kings. Sometimes they were nefarious, sometimes they were straight above board and helpful. Historians tell us that most Magi believed that life was comprised of a clash between good and evil. So in order to make correct decisions in life, you had to be able to read the omens, bad omens and good omens. And the way you read omens was you sacrificed bulls and horses and you examined their insides, their entrails. And you watched the stars. So you studied astronomy and astrology. You studied the flights of birds and the patterns of migrations. And you interpreted dreams if you're able to. And through these and other methods, the ancient Magi were deemed to be the wisest and the best trained men. And as you can imagine, in their advisory capacity to pagan kings, they wielded considerable influence and power. You might even recall from the book of Daniel that the Magi who are referred to there are referred to in a negative light as those who are opposed to God and His people. They come across as selfish and incompetent and even brutal. And by the time we come down to the New Testament, the Magi, that term described men who are interested not just in dreams and astrology, but in magic and even demonology, two connected matters about which the Bible takes a rather dim view because of its attempt to control and manipulate and provide a view of reality that isn't in accordance with reality. And so you might even recall in the book of Acts that there are encounters with magicians who encounter the gospel and it doesn't bode well for them. Well, what we know about these magi is that they came from the east. We don't know where that was. It could have been Persia. It could have been Babylon. It could have been the deserts actually of Arabia, because Arabia was known as the land of incense and gold. No one knows for sure, and it's probably best not to speculate. However much or little they knew about the Jewish faith and the hopes of the Jews, we don't know. We do know that theirs was likely a long journey, probably at least hundreds of miles, maybe more than a few dangerous months on the roads before they arrived in Jerusalem. Clearly, only something extraordinary would cause them to leave the security of their homeland and embark on a dangerous trek. That something, as you know, was something supernatural, an astral phenomenon that God providentially orchestrates to herald the Savior's birth, revealing to the Magi something that in such a way they will pick up from where they are, move out, and track down whatever it is that's underneath this star. Now, it's legend, not scripture, that says there were three magi. And that's deduced just by looking at the gifts, but there could have been more. And it's in the 6th century that they were given names. They went nameless all those years, imagine that. Nameless babies. Melchior, Balthasar, and Gaspar. But Matthew gives no names. And Eastern tradition actually says that there were 12 magi. So you need to update your manger scenes. Whatever their actual number, they probably traveled with an entourage of attendants and guards, and all the more so given their valuable items that they brought in their baggage. Matthew doesn't say that they rode on camels. He just says they saw a star and they came. God inclined their hearts toward the truth and they came seeking Him. The God of light caused His light to beam forth like a star, indeed a star, penetrating the darkness to lead them to Christ. And just a little parenthesis, you know, we can talk about, well, what kind of astral phenomenon was this? Was this a certain kind of comet? You know, we try to take the miracles out of the Bible, but that's not what we should be doing. I mean, the whole life of Jesus is bookended by miracles, right? The virgin birth and the resurrection and miracles in between that the Son of God Himself does to demonstrate the inbreaking of the power and the kingdom of our God. So we should not take the miracle out of the star, but let it speak for itself. Now, with that little backdrop, really the main question for us today is, what do the Magi reveal to us about the church? That is, in addition to showing us that wholehearted devotion to Christ doesn't necessarily mean that you comprehend everything about Jesus at the moment in your initial encounter with Him, surely the Magi did not understand everything that this baby's life would eventually entail and become. And what do the Magi reveal to us about the church in addition to that, and in addition to the equally obvious truth often pointed out in this connection, that we are called to give our allegiance to Jesus, and it's costly, okay, that's true. In addition to showing us that, and in addition to showing us, as Martin Luther writes of the Magi, that faith pays no regard to what it sees and feels, but clings only to the Word. They got a word from God to go, in a sense, right? Well, so too, God directs us and tells us to do things through His word. And you may question, but you go, you obey. Well, apart from these, what else might we learn from the Magi about the nature of the church, the call of the church? Well, the sending and the arrival of the Magi is primarily meant to reaffirm our trust in God to use outsiders like us to bring about His purposes in the world. Because God's redemptive plan, you might remember, is to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abraham's seed. And this is driven home to us in a fresh way by the Magi. And their arrival means not just that there's some really interesting Oriental story that's interposed in the Bible. No, no. It's that God stays true to His plan. God never forgot His plan. God doesn't have, as we've said before, many times a plan B. There's only a plan A, and always a plan A. Abraham was a misguided moon worshiper when God called him out, set him apart, sent him forth in pursuit of the living God to establish a people. The Magi are deep into astrology, totally misguided, not looking to the Lord of the Hebrews when the living God calls them and sends them forth to discover the Christ child. And in this way, the Lord reminds us at the outset of the Christmas story that the redemptive plan remains intact. The plan for Israel to be a light to the nations, therefore even pagan Gentiles, will form a significant role in the purpose and the results brought about by Jesus, our Messiah's birth. One of Matthew's main purposes, again, in this chapter and indeed in his entire gospel, is to show us that Christ is the King, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. He's the King of the nations, which is why he was born, to rule over all. And as their King, Gentiles and Jews alike are to fall at his feet. And although born among the Jews in Matthew's gospel, it's Gentiles who come first to worship Jesus. And it's the mad half-Jewish king who tries to kill him. And how did our call to worship put it? Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And how does John put it at the end of Revelation? Near the end, when describing the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, the Lamb is its light, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, and the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Well, the Magi in Matthew 2 point to that day, do they not? To the nations of the earth and the rulers of the earth and the potentates of the earth worshiping the Lord of the nations, setting aside their self-glory for the King of glory. The Magi point to the coming fulfillment of the blessing of the nations through the seed of Abraham, to the creation of a people more in number than the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. God has not forgotten. God is not, has not, will never be asleep at the helm. Darkness does not prevail. And so Matthew tells us that the Magi saw the child with Mary his mother and they fell down and worshiped him. And that's the redemptive goal. That's why you're here on this particular Sunday, on any Sunday, as is said elsewhere, to be wildly happy, worshipful goyim, because that's who you are. Non-Jews, forever joining with all the nations to form concentric circles surrounding the throne of God, exclaiming with uncontained and uncontaminated, because of the cross of Christ, unrestrained joy, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." That's what the Magi do. That's what they point to. They are Gentile forerunners in anticipation of those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who worship the risen Christ, who is in fact the Lord of the world. And as a result, lastly, they remind us of this tremendous honor that is ours, given to us by virtue of being a church, a local church, in the mission of the capital church, capital C, down through the ages, as we persevere toward that day with the consummation of salvation when King Jesus comes again, which we heard about last week from Dr. Schnabel. You know, sometimes we forget that we ourselves are participants in something and for something that's much bigger than we are as a little local body, much bigger than our present moment, something grander, more dramatic than the details of our mundane life would lead us to believe. But it's true. There's something far more glorious than our minds can fathom. Now, we get a glimpse of it even as you sit in this historic church, which has been in some form or fashion on this site for 300 years. It dawns on us as we sit in these pews and stand behind the pulpit that others have traveled this specific journey of faith in King Jesus before us. And we are part of something that's bigger than this one moment. Before us here were brethren who, as we know, for the most part, through the centuries, we're committed to the very same thing that you believe is of central importance, the one matter that shapes your life and which, of course, Epiphany reminds you of today, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hence our mission, to take it to the ends of the earth. In John's gospel, Jesus tells the crowds in Jerusalem that he's the light of the world. I am the light of the world, he says. In Matthew's gospel, he tells the multitudes on the hillsides, you are the light of the world. Which is to say that our light and our mission come from his light and his redemptive mission. We are not in contradiction to him. We are not in competition with him. But we are called out of darkness to be a reflection of him and his lordship and his mission. So it's a sacred honor to be part of a church, is it not? It's a sacred honor to stand in continuity with prior generations in this church, yes, and with a worldwide movement that reaches all the way back to the opening pages of the Bible and all the way to its conclusion. We are parts of redemptive history. And the Magi teaches that Christ is the King who alone is worthy of our worship, and that we are given this glorious mission to take the light of the gospel to the world in word and confirming it in deed, as our core commitments say. And before we go and sing our hymn and have communion, let me read you this quote, which I'm going to modify a little bit. Quote, your role is not to be Jesus, miraculously changing everything forever. You can't do that. Your role is not to be Herod, deeply threatened by any development that might shift you from the center of God's story, meaning God's work, God's plan. Your role is more akin to the wise men in that you humbly submit to Christ regarding your background as of no consequence because your boast is only in him. And therefore your role is to shine light on the transforming reality of Jesus, God with us. Whether people wise or foolish notice your shining light, that's not your department. You're just called to shine. Make sure your light is shining. Make sure that everything you think and speak and do points to the transforming reality of God in Christ who died on the cross, atoned for your sins, rose from the dead to guarantee our victory and our union with him. Our job is to ensure one thing. One thing as individuals, one thing as a church, one thing as a church capital C awaiting the final day, that we are pointing to the King and we worship him above all. So that's why we're here. And that's why it's so fitting that this first Sunday of the new year, we take communion to remind ourselves of what the light of the world accomplished, to shine on our darkness and bring us into his kingdom community. Let's pray together. We do hail you, Jesus, our glorious King. And while the details of the account of the Magi are in briefest form, they remind us of our central call to worship the King and to proclaim his name. They remind us that you have called us and brought us to you. And we just are in awe. As Vicki said earlier, it's amazing to be part of this faithful community of believers who are committed to this mission you've given us. And we are. And we renew our commitment this morning. We don't know what will stretch out ahead of us in this new year, but we are confident of this one thing. You are with us. And when we have you, we have everything. And we can walk with joy and the vibrancy of faith, embracing the sacred privilege of mission in our community, with our neighbors and our friends, our nation and our world. We can love well in the name of Jesus. We can speak well in the name of Jesus. We will do all things. We humbly commit ourselves. We will do all things in the name of Jesus, giving thanks and glory to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise.
In this first Sunday of the new year, this Epiphany Sunday where we celebrate the manifestation of Christ to the nations, let's join our hearts together as a church to reaffirm and remember the beautiful truths of our faith that unite us as a church locally and as a church globally. If you turn to the back of the hymnal, you'll find the Apostles' Creed, which we'll recite together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth,
and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and stood upon the right hand.
Let's join together in prayer. Our Father, this past year is full of memories, of different pleasures and regrets. It's not possible for us to think seriously about our lives and about this world without seeing the results of sin everywhere. We see it so clearly in us, and we are ashamed. We ask that you'd forgive us our many transgressions of your good ways, Lord, and draw us close to you through your never-ending mercies. As we've recited together, you are the forgiver of our sins, and we thank you for that. And so as we look to this new year, help us to do what's right in your sight, because we love you and we long to obey your ways. We thank you for your patience, your faithful guidance through your Holy Spirit, as you call us to repentance and direct us in the path of righteous living. And so we have this great hope that we can live in that way, because your Spirit is empowering us to be faithful. We thank you for the love of your Son, Jesus, who died a sinner's death so that we didn't have to, and rose in victory to welcome us into his kingdom. And so we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done in our lives as we serve and follow you. Great is your faithfulness to us, O God. Amen.
You may be seated. And they came into the house, and they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then as Revelation tells us, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Lord, receive our worship as we remember Jesus, who died for our sins and rose for our victory. Seal to our hearts our mission. Remind us of the power of your presence, that you never leave us or forsake us. May this be a holy meal on this Sunday in the new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Our Lord Jesus said, "Take, eat in remembrance of me." O Lord, may we never forget the supremacy of Christ over our lives and in our lives on a day-by-day basis. May we never marginalize you or relegate you to the sidelines. Everything we are and have, ever hope to be, by the surety of your word, comes to us through Jesus as the preeminent gift of God for his children. We love you. We thank you. We commit ourselves once again this day to follow you, to be your disciples, to walk after the things that matter to your heart, to live lives that would honor you and would reflect you, to be humble before you and each other, to let the love of Christ be the love of Christ in our lives. May your light shine through us. This is our humble prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, "Drink from it, all of you." Lord, we read in your word that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is our prayer, Lord, for this year, that our boast would only and always be in you, that any accomplishment that you, by your grace, would give to us as a church, that our boast would be in you, that any desires that we have to further your work in one particular area or another, that it would be empowered by you and our boast would be in you, that we would celebrate the lavishness of your grace and your goodness upon your people and give you glory and glory and glory all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I'd like to invite Reed Swetland, who's the chair of our elder board, to join Kevin and I up on the platform. As you know, today is the day that Kevin officially, the Sunday that Kevin officially begins his new role in our church family as pastor of congregational life.